To turn to God's Word for our scripture reflection this morning, which this morning will be from Luke chapter 6, verses 17 to 26. And as we prepare to hear God's Word, please pray with me. Speak, Lord, for your servants hear and are listening. Speak, for your Word alone gives life. We pray that will be so now as well through Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. We pray it. Amen. Luke chapter 6. This is actually the Revised Common Lectionary passage assigned for this day. I don't always follow the lectionary in my own preaching, but I did think it would be good to do this today, particularly because at our just-finished worship symposium, Rebecca Eklund was with us, who's written a wonderful book on the Beatitudes, so it seemed like it was a good time to preach here from Luke 6, where at the 17th verse we read, Jesus went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him in healing them all. And looking at his disciples, Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice on that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, the outstanding Bible commentator and Bible teacher, Frederick Dale Bruner, once summarized the character of each of the four Gospels this way. Matthew is the Gospel for teachers. Matthew is all about education and knowledge and understanding things correctly. Mark is the Gospel for evangelists. Mark is fast-paced and dynamic, and it gets to the heart of Jesus' power immediately and all over the place. John is the Gospel for elders and spiritual leaders. John's theology is thick and weighty, and it takes some maturity to get through it. But Luke's Gospel, Bruner says, Luke is the Gospel for deacons and social workers. Luke is the Gospel where Jesus is forever extending his hands in deeds of mercy and healing and in lifting up all of those whom the rest of society had cast aside. Now, you can see that all over Luke, of course, but we certainly see it this morning in Luke's version of the Beatitudes. Now, in preaching classes at seminary, I always tell my students that when preaching on any one of the four Gospels, don't spend time in the sermon making comparisons to other Gospels. And in particular, don't do that when the account of what is surely the same story is rather different in Luke's version, let's say, as opposed to Matthew's version. It's just not a good thing to do in a sermon. A, some people find it distracting. B, some people find it distressing. C, some people don't care. It's a good rule for sermon writing, and I'm going to break that rule right now, because good rules can have exceptions, especially when they're mine. Then again, in what I'm about to do, if you find it distracting, distressing, or boring, well, don't warn you, I didn't tell you that that might happen. Even so, many of us know that the better known version of the Beatitudes comes from Matthew 5, inside the Sermon on the Mount, a 3-chapter-long powerhouse of teaching and preaching. Luke, however, has Jesus saying these same things, but not on a mountain, but on a plain or in a valley somewhere. And what's more, Luke's version seems far more earthy, far more physical than Matthew's version. Luke has Jesus saying, "Blessed are the poor." And Matthew adds, "In spirit." Luke says, "Blessed are you who are hungry." And Matthew adds, "For righteousness." So seen from a certain angle, one could conclude that Jesus in Matthew 5 is more spiritual than the Jesus in Luke 6. And if you do think that way, then it's kind of confirmed when Jesus in Luke 6 includes something that's completely absent from Matthew's version in the Sermon on the Mount, and that is a corresponding set of woes. "Woe to you if you are rich now. Woe to you if you are well fed now." Well, there's nothing particularly spiritualized about those statements. Having lots of money and plenty to eat is about as concrete as you can get. Of course, Luke's been throwing down this gauntlet from the get-go. Before you can even get out of Luke's opening chapter, we see the young woman Mary singing a song that we now call the Magnificat. C.S. Lewis once called it a terrible song, but it was not an aesthetic judgment, like saying it's a bad song. No, Lewis meant terrible in the sense of shocking, startling, unsettling. Because here is a young woman crooning away about how God is going to scatter the proud and exile the wealthy and send the powerful away empty-handed. But the poor, the lowly, the despised, we're going to get elevated to heights of glory that one can scarcely imagine right now. And if you doubt Jesus has the power to make all that happen, to bless the poor and the hungry and the sad and the despised, if you doubt that Jesus can actually do that, those doubts are erased in how Luke set up his version of the Beatitudes. Because in the first verses we read this morning a little while ago, we are told that power was fairly leaking out of Jesus. People with every need imaginable were flocking to Jesus to touch him or to be touched by him, because you could get healed of your diseases and you could get set free from the demons that torment you by quite literally just rubbing shoulders with Jesus. Jesus was that powerful, that redolent of divine energy. Jesus was downright radioactive, but in a good way. And so anyone who at that very moment was capable of delivering all of that surely knew what he was talking about in blessing some and cursing others. But if there is one thing that Matthew and Luke have in common, despite some of the differences we just noted in the Beatitudes, if there's one thing Matthew and Luke have in common, it's this. In both versions, Jesus speaks these words to not just anyone, but specifically to the disciples. Jesus turns from the larger crowds and addresses the people that he had already called into his kingdom by grace alone. And among other things, that means that just being poor or hungry or sad or despised is not some automatic ticket to heaven. But when you are a disciple of Jesus, and any of those things are true of you, then know that God has your back. Know that you will be filled, and you will laugh, and you will enjoy life in God's kingdom, because the way things are now are not a preview for how they will ultimately be. Then again, that also means that if you are already a follower of Jesus, but you are rich and well off and happy and well thought of now, well, these things might well be warning signs to you. Because if there's one thing that is clear about the Beatitudes, it is that the blessings that are promised are all from God and from God alone. And if you are poor and hungry and sad and persecuted, you know that you have to depend on God alone. You cherish your faith. You cherish your connection to Jesus. You lean into these kingdom promises as though your very life depended on it, because it does. But when you're well off in most every sense, well, then the number one spiritual danger you face is independence. You fancy yourself a self-made, rugged individualist. You earned what you have by the sweat of your brow and the cleverness of your mind, and if others are less well off, well, then they should go out and get a job and earn it the same way you did. And if you ever let that kind of thinking proceed on down the road a bit spiritually, sooner or later you might find that you no longer thank God for his gifts. We don't pray that God will preserve us and keep us and our families, and we don't lean into the kingdom as though our very lives depended on it, because we've taken care of our own lives already by shoring up our investment portfolios and putting insurance in place to make sure that the nest that is feathered finally by us alone. And so, the Beatitudes are not meant to serve as automatic entry tickets to the kingdom of God, and the corresponding woes are not meant to represent automatic dismissal from the kingdom. But what both represent are looking at life upside down. Years ago, in the first sermon I preached on a series on the Beatitudes from Matthew, I asked my congregation, what would Mr. Beatitude or Miss Beatitude look like? I mean, suppose a given person perfectly embodied all the traits Jesus described. What would that person be like? Well, he or she probably wouldn't always be a barrel of laughs. I mean, a perfect embodiment of the Beatitudes would yield a person who was perpetually dissatisfied with life as it mostly is. No incident of injustice would ever just roll off Mr. Beatitude's shoulders. Government corruption or sheer ineptitude that ended up hurting innocent people would cause Miss Beatitude to weep and to lament. This person would have little patience for the idle cocktail party banter. Mr. Beatitude would always be championing lost causes. Miss Beatitude would forever be angering corporate types or anybody else who tried to justify anything just for the sake of the bottom line. In short, the person who perfectly embodied the Beatitudes would look just like Jesus. Because as far back as the early church already, preachers and teachers and theologians all concluded that only Jesus is truly Mr. Beatitude. The only hope the rest of us have to move even a little bit in that direction would be to gain conformity to Christ through our baptism. We get more like Jesus through our subsequent baptismal living of dying and rising and dying and rising with Christ. And such dying to self and to the world, so as to rise with Christ and to the kingdom, is what we're called to do every day. Now, we cannot do this, of course. It's only by grace that we've been saved, and it's only by grace that we can become more like Jesus. It's what the Holy Spirit builds in us, not what we can muster in our own power, that moves us into the kingdom. But that's also where the struggle lies, isn't it? None of us finds it easy to live countercultural lives. We don't like flying upside down or looking radically out of step with the rest of society. And so all throughout church history, right down to today, the church is tempted in a thousand ways, large and small, to accommodate itself to the world and to whatever culture the church finds itself in. Those of us familiar with Handel's oratorio, Messiah, and with its most famous part in the Hallelujah chorus, we know a certain part of that song by heart. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ and of his Christ. But sadly, in recent years, not a few of us have noticed, and so many of my pastor friends have gotten crunched by, a sad reverse reality that slowly on seems to have taken hold in many churches without our particularly noticing it until recently. The kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ is become the kingdom of this world. The pandemic and the slew of political realities running alongside it, if not straight through it, have revealed that some esteem a certain version of American culture more than they esteem Christ and his cross. When push has come to shove in some places, neighbor love and Christ-like sacrifice has taken a backseat to personal freedom and the thought that nobody can tell anybody how to behave. But that's just on the larger scale. Most of us, and certainly myself included, have private struggles aplenty when it comes to trying to become more like Jesus. Do we fit the categories Jesus calls blessed? And are we sufficiently working against adopting the mindset and the bent of heart that Jesus declares to be a woeful condition? We all know how uncomfortable it is to look into the mirror of Christ. It may be easy to point fingers at other people, but like with Nathan the prophet confronting King David about that bad business with Bathsheba and Uriah, so the Holy Spirit keeps coming to us and saying, no, you are the man. You are the woman. And like David, we can only respond by saying, well, shoot then, I have sinned. So where then is the hope, the grace? Well, it's exactly where it always is. It's in the face of Jesus. Because if Jesus did turn to the disciples to speak these blessings and also these woes, how do you think he looked when he talked to these people whom he had called by grace alone? Do you think he screamed the woes at them? Did he look angry? Was he wagging a bony finger in their faces and trying to frighten them? That seems unlikely. You know, the Bible rarely, if ever, tells us how someone says anything. The Bible is not the place to turn to if you want to read lines like, she said gently, he said laughingly, she said tersely. Now, we're mostly left to imagine the acoustics. So I imagine, though I cannot know, but I imagine that Jesus spoke even these woes with an earnest gentleness, maybe even with a tear or two forming in the corners of his eyes. He loved those disciples. He loves you and me. He wants the best for us, wants us to see ourselves in the blessings and not the woes. And he is here to help us be that way through his own tender mercy. Of course, sometimes it's hard to picture all of this. What does life in the kingdom look like? How will the poor and the hungry be filled? How will those who weep now one day laugh? If we all get a little bit more like Jesus, what might we see? It can be hard to imagine this, but once in a while you get a glimpse of it, and sometimes it comes from a surprising source. You may have heard me mention this before. It's possible Pastor Laura did so once too. But one such rather surprising kingdom glimpse comes from the final scene of Robert Benton's 1984 lyric film, Places in the Heart. Set in the 1930s, the movie portrays Edna Spaulding, who is suddenly widowed in the film's opening scene when a drunk young black boy named Wiley accidentally shoots Edna's husband, who is also the town sheriff, to death. Wiley is then immediately lynched by the white townsfolk, and Edna is left with a load of debt thick enough to choke a horse, and she's got two small children to raise by herself. Well, eventually Edna meets Mose, a black migrant farmer who knows how to raise cotton really well, and so he's hired by Edna to earn enough money to save Edna from foreclosure at the hands of the local but very, very heartless banker. And it works. Edna makes enough money to save her farm. But the white townsfolk are not happy that Mose is around. And so, dressed up in their Ku Klux Klan outfits, they come to the farm one night, beat Mose up, and force him to flee. And as Edna watches Mose leave, and as the question whether Edna can make enough money again next year without Mose's help, as that hovers in the air, it looks like the movie's over. Except there's one final scene. It's in church. It's a Sunday morning. The pastor delivers a sermon about love from 1 Corinthians 13, and then they serve communion, kind of the same way we do, passing the trays of the bread and the wine. And that's where the film becomes surreal, but also deeply, deeply theological. Because first you notice that the church that had been at best half full earlier, when we could see shots of the congregation, now the church is full. But then to the startlement of us viewers, we suddenly see the bread and the wine being taken by a woman who had died in a tornado earlier in the movie. The town prostitute is there too, sitting next to the heartless banker who had been so unfeeling in the face of Edna's fear of foreclosure. Then we see members of the KKK taking the Lord's Supper. What's more, they pass the trays of the bread and the wine to the black man Mose, who's suddenly sitting there too, next to Edna and her family. Finally, Edna takes the bread and the wine and she passes it to her husband, who's sitting next to her. And next to him, the young black boy, Wiley, who had killed the sheriff and was killed himself as a result. And as the sheriff and the boy take the bread and the wine, they look at each other and they say, "The peace of God, the peace of God." Well, that scene has confused so many people. If you Google the end of Places in the Heart, you will find blogs and articles all over the place that chalk up that final scene to a sheer fantasy. "This has to be a dream inside Edna's head," one blogger that I read this week said. "It has to be a dream in Edna's head because clearly a scene with black men sitting in church next to the KKK and a murdered cop, well, it has to be a dream because that's not at all like this world." And that much is right. It's not like this world, but it is the kingdom of God. And if it seems upside down to the daily realities we are accustomed to, that's because it is. And if it seems like a dream, then it is the one dream of a creation made new that will come true. And so blessed are you if you are poor, hungry, weeping, and despised, because yours will be all the fullness that just is the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ and of His Christ. Thanks be to God, and amen.